salvation through the Bible. And we've come to a place where they've been through the law. God never gave Israel the law to save them. He gave them a law to keep them and to give them a way by which they would be blessed, and then also warn them about how they could be cursed. David became a great king in Israel, and yet he committed some pretty bad sins, and the prophet told him, God has put away your sins, and David learned something about the mercy of God and how great forgiveness there is before God. And although he didn't understand how God could put away sin, the prophet said God had. And we know from reading the book of Romans that God in the Old Testament was forbearing, putting off the payment of a sin until he sent Jesus Christ into the world to be the propitiation for sin, the full satisfying payment. And the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, and what David committed, God just held off judgment until Christ came, and he laid on Jesus Christ, as the prophet said, the iniquity of us all. The Lord Jesus Christ paid for that sin, and that's the means by which God could put away the sin, deal with the sin, and then still save a sinner like David. Well, his son Solomon has taken the throne, and there's a picture here that of what the kingdom is all about, what God's purpose for the nation of Israel is that under Solomon, Israel became, not only did they have rest from their enemies under David and have a great influence and put fear in the Gentile nations around them, but under Solomon, they became great and became a nation in which the world sought to Solomon for his wisdom. It's a picture of someday the Lord Jesus Christ, the true seed of David, will come back to the earth, sit on the throne of David, establish the house of David, the throne of David, and the kingdom of David forever here on this earth, and the nations of the earth will seek to him for his laws and his righteousness and his wisdom and judging and officiating righteousness throughout the world. And Jesus Christ, his kingdom, the Bible says, of the increase of his kingdom and peace, there'll be no end. Now, in case you're new with us or you haven't really studied all the Bible, that's the goal when you start out in the Bible with the man being created on the earth is ultimately God, you know, man sinned and God brought a promise of a seed of a woman. That's why Solomon's not the answer. He's a seed of a man. But a seed of a woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, the virgin-born seed of David, is going to come and establish that throne, and he's going to, after man has brought the world into ruin, Jesus Christ is going to reconcile the world. It's called the restoration of all things. He's going to restore it. And all the curse that sin brought into the world is going to be restored, from physical to even animals no longer killing one another, and man living on peace, of the increase of his kingdom and peace. The Bible says there'll be no end. He'll rule the nations, he says, with a rod of iron. That's after he fulfills his promise to Israel. We happen to live in a day, and I'll just say it now because, you know, here we are, a bunch of Gentiles, and we're going to learn all about Israel because this is where we are, God unfolding his plan of salvation. After the cross of Christ, God raised up the Apostle Paul to reveal a secret purpose in the cross, and that is to save mankind apart from the nation of Israel, whether you're a Jew or Gentile, to save you by his grace through your faith in the finished work of Christ. And when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're a new creature of God, you're the body of Christ. And God held off forming this body of Christ until he raised up the Apostle Paul, till after the cross of Christ, because the body of Christ is a testimony of God's grace. How God could save all of mankind, no matter what you have done, by his grace through the cross work of Christ. And not only a testimony of grace now, but we're going to be caught up and seated with Christ in heavenly places, that in the ages to come he can show the exceeding greatness of his kindness in us through Christ Jesus. And who he's going to show it to, if we're seated with Christ in heavenly places, is the angelic realm. And when you put that together, you realize that all this that we're studying about God's love and forgiveness and mercy all centers around man. You never read about that love, mercy, forgiveness to an angel. The Bible talks about the angels that sinned. They would have never known these things about God's character, how long-suffering he is, how forgiving he is, how merciful, how gracious he is, except what he's displaying in saving you and me today. That's why Ephesians 2, 8, 9 starts out with that word for. See, if we're going to be seated with Christ in heavenly places that he might show the exceeding riches of his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus, the next verse says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For you to be a trophy of his grace and to be presented the riches of the kindness of his grace, then he's going to have to save you by grace. You can't deserve it. You can't earn it. You can't merit it. You're not there because you deserve it over someone else. He's not putting you in heaven so the angels would admire you. He's saving you by his grace that they might admire him. And it's the riches of his grace that's going to be seen in you in those heavenly places. Now, I say that to you so that you just would apply the salvation as it will apply to us. But we're back here studying Solomon. And after he took the throne, he's a picture of what God's fulfilling in this Old Testament with the nation of Israel. So let's reacquaint ourselves. Actually, I don't know why I thought I could get through so many verses last week. Last week, my goal was to show you the wisdom of Solomon, but the faithfulness of God. Well, I showed you the wisdom of Solomon and his greatness, but I never got to show you the faithfulness of God, because the point of God's faithfulness is Solomon is going to fail God, but God's not going to fail Solomon. He's not going to fail the nation of Israel. So that we'll look at that end today as we continue to look at Solomon's life and see God's unfolding character and salvation that's in the Bible. In 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do." 1 Kings 9, verse 2, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared to him in Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, "I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. And I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever. And mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in the integrity of heart and in the uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever. As I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if thou shalt at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among the people. And all this house which is high, every one that passeth by it shall be astonished, and shall hiss, and they shall say, why hath the Lord done this to this land and to this house? And they shall answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God, and brought forth Lord their God, who brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold of other gods, and have worshipped them and served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do pray as we look back here that we would see so many things. Help us to understand the history of the Bible as we look back and realize what's unfolding back here. Help us to see, as our study is emphasizing, your love and mercy and salvation that's been promised from the very beginning when man failed, and how it's only by your faithfulness will any man be saved. And then, Father, help us to see that the things that you have promised, that you have promised to David, to Abraham, and your scriptures, and other promises that we've seen, that you will fulfill them, and these things are reality, and what life here on earth is about. And may we realize the hope that you've given us in Christ by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I read these verses because there's a warning here to Solomon that not only would God continue to bless him and establish his throne as he has now built his own palace and he's built the house of God and has dedicated all that to God, there's a warning there that if Solomon continues to walk, God will establish his throne, but if he or his children turn from God, that there would be a judgment upon them. And when we're done here, you'll ultimately see that even though these things are warned, they're actually prophetic, because that will happen. And ultimately, God will fulfill his promise despite the failure of man, despite man's, Israel's inability to be the people that God would call them to be. There's other promises that are going to make sure that these things are fulfilled. And so we'll see the faithfulness of God in it. But God forewarned Solomon about some things that are going to take place in Solomon's life and the consequences for those things. You know, as I look through the passage, I first see that that Israel, we call them, that God separated them out and created. He actually created the nation of Israel. And he did that to make them a testimony to us Gentiles who back in Genesis chapter 10 and 11 turned to idols. We don't know God. We've invented our own religion, our own idols, named our own gods, and built our own statues and images and bowed down to them. And God raised up the nation of Israel to teach who the true and living God is. That's why they're not allowed to make any graven image. They worship the true God, the living God, the God in heaven. And they're to teach us Gentiles the truth of God. They are to be a testimony nation. But you know, as you look through this passage, you realize you can be a testimony two ways, can't you? You can be, God can raise and bless you, and you say, what makes you so great? And you could, and the answer could be, what God has done in my life. Not necessarily you, but maybe you too, because I do want you to apply this. But certainly as we're talking about the nation of Israel being the testimony to the Gentiles. But if they break God's law and they curse them, the people will walk by and say, what happened to this great land? What happened to this fabulous palace? What happened to this temple that Solomon built? Why did God do this? And it says, because the answer will be because they worshipped idols like you did, like you do. Israel is going to be a testimony either way, aren't they? In blessing, they're a testimony. In cursing, they'll be a testimony. Ultimately, they'll be a testimony in blessing because God will fulfill his promises that he unconditionally made with Abraham and David and others, as you're going to see. But you can see that. The other thing is now that they have a king, you realize that their blessings kind of hinge on the king. The nation is going to rise and fall based on its leadership. That's why in verse 6 there says, but if ye shall turn from following me, ye or your children. Now Solomon's a king. And if he turns and serves other gods, then God's going to cut off Israel. So as the king leads the nation of Israel, he's going to have an influence on the whole nation. And as the king's heart is, so is it going to affect the nation. And so there's a warning there that the ruler is going to have an effect upon the whole nation. Now, we saw last week, and since it's right here in chapter 10, let me show you it again, that God is using Israel, and under Solomon's reign, they came to a place where they're greatly blessed. In chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, and when the queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. Now, she comes over from North Africa. She travels. She has heard about Solomon's reign on the throne, and she travels a great distance. I find it interesting in that verse it says, when the queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. See how Solomon is associated with Jehovah God? That Lord is the name of God, Jehovah. And she's not just looking at the fame of Solomon. It's concerning God had made Solomon wise. God had made Israel great. She recognizes the God of Israel here, doesn't she? That's the purpose of the nation of Israel. So she goes and she's going to challenge him and see everything. He brings her into her palace and she just watches all the servants and all the ways everything is run. And she makes the point in verse 6. She said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in my own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and my own eyes have seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and thy prosperity exceeded the fame which I have heard. Happy are the men, are thy men. Happy are thy servants which stand continually before thee, that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. See how she recognizes God, his love for Israel, caused him to put Solomon on that throne and give Solomon such wisdom that makes them a greater nation than every other nation. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. See, that's the purpose of the nation of Israel. It looks like they've arrived, huh? You ever get to a point in your life where you think, hey, I'm spiritual now. I've conquered the flesh. Be careful. The Bible says, let him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. But before I leave the good part of this, look over in the same chapter, verse 23. It says, so Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom, and all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God put in his heart. So that's the purpose that the nation of Israel was called to be. Now, I warned you that because all the way through, back in chapter 3, it talks about when there was no temple that Israel worshipped in high places. And it says Solomon followed God. Solomon followed the way of his father David with all his heart. And then it says only he worshipped God in high places. So you begin to see immediately in Solomon's life there's a little bit of a flaw there. High places in your Bible. Isn't that interesting? Now that's going to be, I don't know how much you read ahead because we're going to be skipping big portions of the Old Testament. But you know, high places, that takes you back to the Tower of Babel, where they built a tower whose top might reach unto heaven. And the purpose of that is to worship the angelic creatures that were up there, the creation rather than the creator. To worship the stars and the planetary system, the angels of heaven. And that's where all your mythology and all that begins. That's where all the idolatry. You know, when they build an idol, it was an idol of some spiritual creature in heaven rather than the God of heaven in heaven, the God who created the heaven and the earth. That's where all idolatry was born. And when Gentiles worshiped, they would like to go into the high places to worship. Well, that little flaw was in Solomon. By the way, high built cathedrals and buildings and stuff, that's where it all comes from. Be a little careful of that. Be a lot careful of all that. But anyhow, I said that in Solomon's life, you have these seeds of carnality, these seeds of the flesh materializing in Solomon's life, seeds of the truth that he himself is a son of Adam, that he himself is flesh, and as a result, fleshly, carnal, and there's a rebellious side. So as Solomon was great on that throne and has achieved all that was in his heart, some things continue on. Look over in chapter 10, look at verse 14. It says, now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 600 threescore and 6 talents. You know how much a score is? Score is 20. You know what threescore is? 60. 666 talents. Yeah. Something should go off in your head. There's something here about this gold, and every year 666 talents of gold is brought to him. You're going to see how wealthy he gets in all this, but that number 666 only appears here and one other place in your Bible, and that's Revelation chapter 13, the number of rebellion, where Satan is going to come into the Antichrist and cause an image to be worshipped in the temple of God. Take this very temple that Solomon built here. There'll be a temple in the future, and an Antichrist will eventually go through a death process and cut off the worshiping of God in that temple, which, by the way, no Jew should be worshiping in the future in the temple. The book of Hebrews tells the Jewish people to come to God the new and living way, Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of all those sacrifices. The Jews who go back to temple worship are the Jews who reject Jesus Christ, and they're thinking they're going to be pleasing God, and then the political leader is going to set up an image of himself in that temple, and you won't be able to control your money, have access to your money, unless you take the number 666. Now, we live in tough economic times, and we start seeing some forming together. I mean, right now, while we're meeting here, the heads of, the 20-something industrial nations are meeting to talk about world currency and how they can save the world market. And they're just amazing things. But that's out in the future, maybe not too far future, but it's out there. But anyhow, you see the seed of it here, back here in Solomon. Down in verse 19, as Solomon built his throne and all, I'm not sure there's a lot to this because there's a way I can look at it good, but there's another thing that just jumps out at me. It says in verse 19, the throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne round behind, and there were stays on either side of the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the stay. So he's got this throne set up, these lions. He's actually got a lion on each step. Well, if he's got six steps and a lion on each side, that's 12. That would represent the nation of Israel. But that number six, again, shows up there, and that's a number of man. And Solomon, there's too much flesh, there's too much Solomon in all of this. Down in verse 27, it says, "And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones." Now, you know, when you have so much silver that it's like picking up a rock, I mean, that's a lot of wealth. And it says, "And cedars made to be as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance." Well, Israel had a bunch of sycamore trees. They don't have cedar. Cedar comes from Lebanon. But now they got all kinds of cedar trees there. He's importing all this. Verse 28, "And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt and linen yarn. And the king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price." So he's making money on top of things. Verse 29, "And a chariot came up and went out of Egypt and for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And so all the kings of the Hittites and all the kings of Syria, did they bring them out by their means." So he's importing chariots and horses, and people are making a fortune by selling them in those horses. He's multiplying. He's multiplying gold. He's multiplying horses. Look down in chapter 11, verse 1. "But Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not go to them, neither shall they come in to you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods.' Solomon clave to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines." I don't know why you need a concubine when you have 700 wives. "And his wives turned away his heart." So Solomon, you know, there. When I say you got too much flesh going on there, isn't that kind of obvious here? Now, you know, kings had multiple wives. It showed their prosperity and their greatness and all. But boy, Solomon just really excelled, didn't he? I read that. I always feel sorry for the 700th wife, or maybe the first wife. I mean, she's got to be, you know, be getting kind of old by the time he marries the 700th wife. And anyhow, this is not of God. You know that. The whole chapter begins with the word "but." In light of how blessed he was and how rich everything was happening, he's multiplying gold and silver. He's multiplying horses. He's multiplying wives. You know, he's fulfilling a prophecy. Hold your place here. Come to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Now, this prophecy amazes me. In fact, I thought I found a problem with the Bible until the Bible corrected me. It always does that. Deuteronomy 17. And this is Moses. They're still in the wilderness. They haven't even entered into the land. This is well over 500 years before Solomon, or about 500 years before Solomon. And it says in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, it says, and this is the Lord talking through Moses to Israel. It says, "When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and will dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are round about me, that thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shall thou set a king over thee, that thou mayest not set a stranger over thee," that is a Gentile, "which is not thy brethren." Now, so God's given some instructions here about tells Israel, when you have a king, here's the instructions. It's got to be one of your brethren, and there's going to be other instructions we're going to read. But wasn't it a sin for Israel to have a king? See, back when they had Saul before David, when you read in 1 Samuel, that was a sin for Israel to ask for a king. And here in Deuteronomy, God says, when you ask for a king, so it's almost like God said you're going to ask for a king, so that it's God's fault that they ask for a king. No, did you see the verse? Verse 14. And when thou shalt come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shalt say, that is, when you shall say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are about me. That's exactly what they said to Samuel. We want a king like all the other nations have. God is predicting what the nation of Israel is going to do 450 years from that point or beyond. That he's actually telling Israel, now when you get to that land, you're going to ask for a king. He didn't say you should ask for a king. He told them what they would do. And then he regulates, since you're going to ask for a king to be like the other nations, then here's what that king needs to do. First, it's got to be of your own brethren. And then verse 16 it says, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt. Didn't they go in and out of Egypt? And that we just read over there in 1 Kings. And to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. You're not to have anything to do with Egypt. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he will write him a copy of the law of the book, in a book, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord and to keep his words, the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. So when you finally ask for a king, not that you should, but when you have a king, make sure it's of your brother, and make sure you don't multiply silver, don't multiply wives, don't multiply horses, all that. You just trust the Lord, do what's right under the law. And one of the things the king is supposed to do is take that law that's before the priests and borrow it from the priests and write your own copy of the Bible. Write out the book, the Genesis to Deuteronomy, write it out, not have your scribes do it. You do it yourself, and then every day of your life, you read in there so that you'll learn to fear the Lord. Now that's what Solomon, that's what the king of Israel was supposed to do. So Solomon is actually fulfilling in what God predicted and doing contrary to what God said under the law. And as a result of that, sin is going to turn his heart from God. Now we want to talk about that, but before we go there, when you read all these things, hopefully when you read this, you can understand some things that you should learn. The Bible says not only do you learn doctrine, reproof, correction, but the Bible says you learn instruction in righteousness from all Scripture. See, you should look about the multiplying of silver and gold and realize that the things that you possess, the more possessions you have, the more they possess you. Amen. That's why they're like a god. It's because you end up living for them. See, a guy who multiplies and becomes a multimillionaire, and you're watching it, people losing their money real fast, you know, after they gain all that money, you know what they spend the rest of their life doing? Worry. Trying to keep it. Yeah, worrying to death that someone's going to steal it from them. But they work hard to keep that money. They live for that money. It ends up possessing them. I'll tell you, if you have a house and a cottage, now I'm not wrong to have a cottage, I'm not putting all that down, but I'll tell you this, that I know a house is a tough thing to upkeep. If you have a house and a cottage, you got twice as much upkeep, and it's going to take your time. You're going to serve it. The more things you own, cars and motorcycles, and the more gadgets you buy, the more things you got to repair and upkeep and spend money on. They possess you. So there's a warning that you see in Solomon having all these possessions. There's also a warning that comes to us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, because Christians somehow think, and they think because of how God dealt with Israel, that he gave material blessings, they think that carries over to today, and think that gain is godliness. That if you've got a whole bunch of stuff, boy, God is blessing you. And if you don't have a whole lot of stuff, oh, God's judging you. Gain is not necessarily godliness, even back here, is it? But certainly not in our life. Gain is not godliness. That's what it tells you there. And it warns you back there that riches, those who will be rich, pierce themselves through with many a sorrow. If you live for riches, if money is your goal, is your aim in life, You don't have to worry about someone else destroying your life. You don't even have to worry about the devil doing anything to you. You pierce yourself through with many a sorrow. And there's lessons right here to see that all this fame and all these riches and all these possessions that Solomon had, they're going to bring sorrow to his heart. They're going to bring a downfall. The Bible says if you walk after the flesh, live for the flesh, you shall die. And death in your Bible isn't always physical, and it isn't always cut off from God. It can be the death of your spiritual life. See, when you trust Christ, the goal of the Christian life, it's not I, but Christ who liveth in me. Well, what if it's you? What if you take over your life? What if you're going to live? If you live after the flesh, ye shall die. It's no longer the life of Christ. It's just you. And your flesh is going to die anyhow. So it's no longer a spiritual life that you're living. The wisest man who ever lived, Solomon, needed to read God's word every day of his life. What do you think about the rest of us, huh? If he needed it, how much more we need it? And that even Solomon, with all the wisdom that he had, even he wasn't able to control the flesh. You know how to have victory over your flesh? The Bible says, walk after the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Don't think you can conquer your flesh. Don't think you can fight every habit and every desire of your flesh. You, those things are always trying to control you. You know how you get victory over them? Walk after the Spirit. Take in God's word. Do the things that God would have you to do. Think about the things God would have you to think about. And if you're doing and thinking about these things, you know what you're not doing? You're not doing something else. Walking after the flesh. So even Solomon, with all his wisdom, never learned to control the flesh. And what you're going to see in all of this is salvation is always of the Lord. Solomon is not Israel's savior. Solomon is going to fail and bring the seed that's going to bring down Israel's kingdom in the Old Testament and will not be great again until Jesus Christ comes back. That salvation is of the Lord and that God does indeed love sinners and save sinners. And if we're going to be saved, there's only one way to be saved. And that is not only through Jesus Christ, but by his faithfulness. Once you get saved, don't think it's because, okay, now that I'm saved, I'm going to live for the Lord. I'm going to show God what the best Christian ever was. That'll be your downfall. Once you're saved, the reason you're going to be saved at the end of your life is not because you've lived a wonderful life that pleased God after the time you got saved. It's because God's going to be faithful to his promise to save you, that the cross was sufficient and did pay for all your sins. You're saved by his faithfulness, not yours. The end of Solomon's life is failure. Look at 1 Kings chapter 11. Look at verse 4. It says, it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. David never worshipped idols. And Solomon, what happened here is Solomon married all these women from all different countries, brought them back to live in his palace. Of course, he built each one their own palace. But each one of these said, you know, I was raised worshiping Dagon. I was raised worshiping Moloch. I was raised worshiping Baal. I was raised worshiping Ashtaroth. And so they had all these, I need my God here. So not only did Solomon build a temple for the Lord, each one of those women, ended up building them a temple so they could worship their God right there in the land of Israel. His wives turned his heart and introduced idolatry to the nation of Israel. Now, God is going to bring a judgment because of that. He said he would, and he's going to do it. Look over in verse 30 of chapter 11 here. And what it is Ahijah is a prophet that God sends first to Jeroboam. And I'll just pick up where he gets a hold of Jeroboam. It says in verse 30, it says, and Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in pieces and said unto Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rent the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. That city is God's city. Because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the goddess of the Amorites, Milcah, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which was right in my eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments, as did David his father. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake, whom I have chosen because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And unto David will I give, he's going to give one tribe, and that is, there'll be the tribe of Judah, and that's right there in Jerusalem, and the tribe of Benjamin, the 12 tribes. They'll be divided to be 10 and 2. We'll see how that takes place. It's predicted here, and Jeroboam is going to be the king of the 10 northern tribes, as predicted here. And God goes down to promise Jeroboam, if you walk in my ways, I'll establish your kingdom, I'll bless you. But look what he says in verse 39. He says, and I will for all this afflict the seed of David, but not forever. See, God had promised David he was going to establish his throne, his seed, his throne, and his kingdom forever. So even though he has to chasten Solomon, and then Solomon's son, and then down through time, the nation of Israel, God will fulfill his promise. Because God keeps his word. And he promised David. So they're going to go through a time of chastening, but it won't be forever, because he will fulfill that promised kingdom. Now that'll happen in the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's never happened yet. Leon and I had an opportunity to sit down with some people that were from the Seventh-day Adventists and some young people that really, they're here for some kind of advanced training. And Leon ran across them, and he spent 3 or 4 weeks teaching them right division, who we are, that we're not Israel, that God has a purpose for Israel, and he's going to fulfill that purpose for Israel. But in the meantime, he's turned to us Gentiles in his grace, saved us by his grace, and offers us a place in heaven. And then Jesus Christ will come back and fulfill his promises. And they came acting, and maybe they were, real students of the Word. They said, you're our seniors, you teach us. Came week after week. Last week, Leon was away, so I took them, and they had a bunch of questions they came with. And I went through and showed them, why is this going to happen? Why is that going to happen? I kept showing them, God's going to fulfill his promise. This week, they came in and says, now, I'd like to present something to you. And ultimately, when they were all done, I was trying to figure out where they were going, but I was giving them the time. And when they were all done, you know what their conclusion was? In Acts 7, when Israel stoned Stephen, God cut off Israel forever. Nothing that he promised Israel will ever happen. That now everybody just gets all caught up and goes to heaven. And one of the things that you can find out whether a person is a true Bible believer or not, is find out if they believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. And then that turns into eternity, because all this says forever. And if they don't believe that, you're going to find out that somewhere along the line, they're not going to believe what your Bible says. And that's going to cause great problems. Because if you can't believe what this Bible says, how are you going to know anything? Our job is to approach God in faith. And God will fulfill his promise to Israel, even despite the fact that David sinned and Solomon sinned, and what's going to happen in this split kingdom, they're going to turn to a total idolatry. The city is going to be destroyed. The temple is going to be destroyed. God's going to raise up the prophets. But I challenge you to read every one of the Old Testament prophets from Isaiah to Malachi. And you know how every prophet ends? By talking about how God will ultimately restore the nation of Israel and bless them. God has to keep his word, because he's made a promise. But Solomon, even the greatest of men, failed God, and God is going to bring judgment. You know, Solomon, look at verse chapter 11, verse 41. Here's the end of Solomon's life. It says, the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And in that time, Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, next week, you're going to learn the difference between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. His son is Rehoboam. The 10 tribes are going to be ruled by Jeroboam, but we'll get into that next week. This is the end of Solomon's life. It started out with all this greatness of Solomon, and then the idolatry and the flesh materialized, and Solomon's life kind of ends in disgrace, does it not? When we talk about salvation, I prepared you for this because last week we said, how are we supposed to look at Solomon? I mean, he introduces idolatry, and yet there's so much good about Solomon's life. There's a sense in which, for me, he's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's not a perfect type because he's a man. He's a son of Adam. He sinned, he failed. There's only one person that's not going to fail God. There's only one person who is going to conquer sin and conquer even temptation of sin and become a payment for sin and bring about all the promises of God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, who's also the seed of David, but born of the woman, and becomes the one that's going to fulfill all the promises of the Old Testament. So we looked at that and we realized that God made a promise to David that if your son sins, I will chasten him with a rod of men, but my mercy I'll never take away from him. That you learn in Solomon that God will be faithful. Solomon wasn't faithful, but God will be faithful. Let me show you, just for your sake, here's your information. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Hold your place there. First Corinthians chapter 1. And if you know anything about the book of Corinthians, now here's a Gentile city. The Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, has gone. And some people in the city of Corinth have gotten saved, but they're living a terrible life, terrible testimony. They're living in sin, they're living in fornication, they're living in suing one another, they can't get along with one another. There's drunkenness going on among them. Same things going on right here among us that we covered all up. We don't want to talk about those things, and it's a shame to talk about those things. We don't need to talk about those things, but they do happen in our lives. We do all struggle with the flesh. We all have problems in our life. And when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he calls them, it's always interesting, in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified means set apart as holy unto God. Now here's a bunch of carnal living Christians. He calls them in chapter 3 carnal, fleshly. But he says, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. He says in verse 8, he says, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of verse 9, he says in verse 8, who shall confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Forget your confirmation, that when you trust God, God sets you apart as holy unto himself, you belong to him, and he will confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the next words. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his dear son, of his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. See, the Corinthians weren't faithful. But you know, they can count on the fact that when God judges the world, that they're going to be with the Lord and blameless before God, because God is faithful. God promised to save. And he promises that the payment that Jesus Christ made on the cross is sufficient to save all who believe. Look over in chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It says in verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminates, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, which is homosexuality, or thieves, or covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Well, Tom, I thought you said that drunkenness and fornication was something going on at Corinth. Yeah. In fact, it was going on at Corinth, but no one who is unrighteous in any of these areas will ever inherit the kingdom of God, never have eternal life. That should scare you. You say, boy, I see myself there. Especially if you say, okay, I haven't committed adultery, but the Lord said if you thought about adultery in your heart, you did it already. But the next verse says in verse 11, and such were some of you, Well, they were that, and yet they're still doing some of that. It says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed. Ye are sanctified. Ye are justified, declared righteous. You know who declared you righteous? God did. Now, how can God not lie and declare you righteous? It's because Jesus Christ went to the cross and paid for all your sins. And when you trust him, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, since he was perfect, his righteousness is put to your account before God the Father, and God the Father, based on that, declares you to be righteous, and he's not a liar. So even though you might have done some of those things, and sometimes some of those things might materialize in your life, even homosexuality, by the way, God can save a homosexual. Should any of these things continue in our life? No. Sometimes they rear their heads again, though, don't they? But when they rear their heads, they're never applied against us, because it says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Not by what you did, but you're justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 15. Here's what Jesus Christ did for you. We learned in Sunday school his name means Savior. He saved you. And that's what chapter 15 tells you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, moreover, brethren, verse 1, I declare unto you the gospel. Here's some good news. Which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye believed in vain. If you know what Paul said, and you believe what Paul said, that verse says you're saved. Saved from what? Saved from your sins, and the penalty of your sins, from damnation and judgment of a righteous God. And here's what Paul said. Here's what it is that if you believe, he says, you are saved. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. And you need to dwell on that word for. You get the idea? He died for your sins, and you see him dying in paying for the payment of sins. But the word for means in your place, as your substitute. To be the payment for your sins, the propitiation, the full satisfying payment, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. If he died for your sins so that believing in him you could be saved, guess what's true if you believe in him? You're saved. You're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified. I had a bunch of other things to share with you, and I don't have the time to do it, but let me tell you a couple things. You know, in Solomon's life, I'm troubled by Solomon. I mean, idolatry is not something that God promised to forgive under the law. But it's his wives turned his heart, and he introduced the idolatry. But Solomon worshiped God. And Solomon actually wrote three books of your Bible, which is some of the things I wanted to look into, but we don't have the time right now. But before I share the three things that he taught, there's something else about Solomon's life. See, I told you before, if you read the book of Chronicles, it matches what's in 2 Kings. What's in 1 Chronicles is in 2 Kings. So you can read about Solomon's life there. And you know, when you read about Solomon's life, that chapter 11 doesn't show up in 1 Chronicles. It's not there. Interestingly, that 1 Chronicles is written by the priest, Ezra the priest. And God, you can find this even in the book of Hebrews when he talks about those who by faith did certain things. Well, when you study the Bible, you find out every person that God mentions in the Bible will tell you their failure. When you read the book of Hebrews about their faith, no failure is ever mentioned. When you read the priestly account of Solomon, you don't read about the failure of Solomon. Why? Because it's just what God said to David. I put away your sins. God didn't see your sins. They're put on Jesus Christ. They're removed as far as the east is from the west. That's the testimony of Chronicles in the life of Solomon. But the other testimony is in those three books. And I want you to just think about this. See, usually, you know, he wrote Proverbs. And we know he wrote many Proverbs. We already read the verse that said that. He wrote Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Now, it depends how familiar you are with these books, but it's quite interesting. Usually, people say this, that Proverbs is like an old man sharing what he's learned in life. So they would relate that to Solomon's aged life. Certainly, Ecclesiastes, he's writing about life and looking for purpose in life. It's called out under the sun, as if he searches everything out and there's no meaning to life. As if Solomon's going through a midlife crisis. It doesn't conclude that way, by the way. I'll talk about that in a second. But and then, so that would be his middle. So you got his old life, his middle life, and then Song of Solomon is about a man chasing a woman, and then they end up in marriage. And so it looks like, you know, Solomon's early life as a young man, especially chasing the women, huh? Anyhow, but you know, when you think about that, that's a human way of looking at things. The order is Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Did Solomon get wise when he was old? Or was he wise when he was young? Because his wisdom wasn't human wisdom. His wisdom was given by him by God at the beginning of his life, at the beginning of his reign. And then he used that wisdom and he sought, what would life be out like without God? And it does describe a midlife crisis. When you read the book of Ecclesiastes, everything's just vanity, vanity, everything's vain. Except at the end, he says, the best thing is to read God's word. They're like nails fastened by the master of assembly. The truth of God. Remember the Creator in the days of the youth. That's how the book of Ecclesiastes ends. Forget about looking at life without God. Look at life through the Word of God. And there's stability and life and truth there. Song of Solomon, I look at it as a picture of Solomon's life. That what there is in the Song of Solomon, there's on again and off again relationship. But you know where it ends? An eternal consummation. Eternal reconciliation. Just like Israel's kingdom is going to be eternally established, Solomon's relationship with God is an eternal relationship based on the faithfulness of God. I don't worry about Solomon no more. You know why? God is faithful. God will keep his promise. I don't worry about my salvation anymore. I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I'm saved because God is faithful. He's going to do what he promised to do. Never see my sins, never hold them against me, never judge me for it. Give me everlasting life through his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray that this truth might be true in the hearts of everyone sitting here, that we might be able to rejoice in the joy of our salvation. May we not live through life to be a bad testimony. May we not use your grace as a means of lasciviousness. We know that you didn't save us so that we could sin. You saved us from sin to be a testimony for you, and we pray that we'll do that. But I pray, Father, that we'll do it by your power and by your strength and by your word transforming our life. And we thank you for so great a salvation and that you are a God who's made provision for us. And I thank you that we live on this side of that provision so we can see how clearly you loved us and what greater provision was made by the cross of your Son. Father, we give our thanks in his name. Amen.